But we're going to enter the Word of God. So we want to always do that with prayer. So let's bow our hearts. Father, we just thank you for your presence. We thank you for your Word. We thank you for the incredible gift of your Son. We thank you, Father, for this evening, which we commit into your hands, as well as ourselves, that you would open our hearts and lives to your Word, that we might grow in grace and the knowledge of our coming King. And we do pray, Father, that through these exposures, you would illuminate for each of us precisely what it is you would have of us in the days that remain as we commit ourselves into your hands. Indeed, in the name of Yeshua, our Lord, our Savior, our coming King. Amen. Okay, we're exploring the book of Zephaniah, a little three-chapter book, and we're going to explore chapters 2 and 3. We had the introduction to Zephaniah 1 last time. But Zephaniah 2 highlights the fact that God not only judges his own people, but also the nations. We're going to have a lot to say about the judgment coming on Jerusalem, but you'll discover the scope of this has two dimensions. It's going to enlarge itself to include the whole world. It's also going to be uniquely applied to the end times. So there's a double reference here, if you will, occurring. But God clearly is gracious, and he's not willing that any should perish. We know that from the New Testament as well as the Old. But he ends out a final call before judgment. And that's what's occurring here, a final call before judgment. Zephaniah chapter 2, verse 1. Gather yourselves together, yea, gather together, O nation not desired. See, it's not that he doesn't love them. It's because of their shameless sin. That's what's going to unfold here. So God loves his nation, and yet he's going to have to discipline them. Verse 2, before the decree bring forth, before the day passes the chaff, before the fierce anger of the Lord come upon you, before the day of the Lord's anger come upon you. Call to urgency here. Notice the tone of urgency here. Before the decree bring forth, before the day passes as the chaff, before the fierce anger of the Lord come upon you, before the day of the Lord's anger come upon you is repeated a second time. So he's looking for repentance before the judgment comes, before it's too late. And this obviously has a specific application to Israel at that time, but it doesn't take much of imagination on our part to realize how this can very well apply to you and me. We too need to repent before judgment comes, before it's too late. There is a time when the window of opportunity is evaporated. In one of the commentaries, I picked up something called a snapshot of heaven. I couldn't resist sticking it in here. So, a snapshot of heaven. I was shocked, confused, bewildered as I entered heaven's door. Not by the beauty of it all, nor the lights or its decor. But it was the folks in heaven who made me sputter and gasp. The thieves, the liars, the sinners, the alcoholics, and the trash. There stood the kid from the seventh grade who swiped my lunch money twice. Next to him was my old neighbor who never said anything nice. Herb, who I always thought was rotting away in hell, was sitting pretty on cloud nine, looking incredibly well. I nudged Jesus. What's the deal? I would love to hear your stake. How'd all these sinners get up here? God must have made a mistake. And why is everyone so quiet, so somber? Give me a clue. Hush, child, he said. They're all in shock. No one thought they'd be seeing you. So what's the moral of that? Judge not. I love this too. Just going to church doesn't make you a Christian any more than standing in your garage makes you a car. I like that. Every saint has a past. Every sinner has a future. Well, let's move on. Zephaniah chapter 2, let's pick up verse 3. Seek ye the Lord, all ye meek of the earth, which have wrought his judgment. Seek righteousness, seek meekness. It may be ye shall be hid in the day of the Lord's anger. This is a very interesting verse for more reasons than you can probably imagine. Ye shall be hid in the day of the Lord's anger. Now, if you look through the modern translations, most of them use some form of shelter or protection. It gives the idea of hiding or that of protection. And there's a whole bunch of them that do that. The way that Translator's Handbook describes it, quote, perhaps you may be hidden on the day of the wrath of the Lord. It's putting together some aspects there. Interesting verse to think about. I suspect that this is what a rabbi would call a remez, a hint of something deeper. I'm reminded of Revelation 3, verse 10, in which the church of Philadelphia has the promise that it will not see the time of the great, not be taken out of the great tribulation, but even out of that time domain at the time. Is this a hint to the rapture? I strongly suspect so. There are three Old Testament remezim, if you will, hints. Isaiah 26, Psalm 27, and Zephaniah here. And it suggests that ye shall be hid. Ye shall be preserved in the time of judgment. This recalls the prophet's very name, which is interpreted whom the Lord hides. So what's in a name? Where do I am getting all this? They would be sheltered, that is hidden. The Hebrew word there is hidden, concealed. It comes from Sathar, which is to hide or conceal carefully. It's a synonym of tsafan, which is to hide treasure or store up or hide from discovery. And that happens to be Zephaniah's name. Zephaniah. Jehovah has protected or treasured. So Zephaniah's very name hints of the rapture itself. That blew me away to discover that. I've suspected that hint for some time, but as I got into the details, they seem to be even more substantial than I had suspected. Treasured from what? From the impending doom of God's anger is the context here. Not just hidden in some generic sense. No, specifically protected or hidden from an impending doom of God's anger. You can't get more specific than that, I think. Now, are there Old Testament allusions to the rapture? There are many that say the rapture is not in the Old Testament. Okay, explicitly, that's probably very correct. And yet, there are allusions, I think. Isaiah 26, we're going to take a look at. We look at Psalm 27:5, and of course, we'll include in our list the verse that's of part of tonight's study. Look at Isaiah 26. It's one of my favorite passages of this flavor. Starting at verse 19, Isaiah says, or God says through him, "Thy dead men shall live. Together with my dead body shall they arise." That's interesting. There's going to be dead men alive that while Isaiah, with my dead body, they shall arise. "Awake and sing, ye that dwell in the dust, for thy dew is as the dew of herbs, and the earth shall cast out the dead. Come, my people, enter thou into thy chambers, and shut thy doors about thee, hide thyself, as it were, for a little moment, until the indignation be overpassed." Think about that. "Come, my people, enter thou into thy chambers." Remember John 14. "In my Father's house are many mansions. I go to prepare a place for you. One of those is yours." Right? "Come, my people, enter thou into thy chambers, and shut thy doors about thee. Hide thyself, as it were, for a little moment, until the indignation be overpassed. For behold, the Lord cometh out of his place to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity. The earth also shall disclose her blood, and shall no more cover her slain." That's so much for the Isaiah passage. Now let's take a look at Psalm 27, verse 5. "For in the time of trouble he shall hide me in his pavilion. In the secret of his tabernacles shall he hide me. He shall set me up on a rock." And what is the word rock used universally in both the Old and New Testament to represent? Jesus Christ, indeed. And then, of course, the one we just looked in Zephaniah. "Seek ye the Lord, all ye meek of the earth, which have wrought his judgment. Seek righteousness, seek meekness. It may be ye shall be hid in the day of the Lord's anger." Ooh, yes. Are there Old Testament patterns? Yes, I'll use it to start with Enoch and the flood of Noah. Let's take a look at that. There were three groups of people facing the judgment of the flood in Noah's time. Those that perished in the flood. A lot of people drowned, right? Okay. A second group are those that were preserved through the flood, the eight people aboard that ark. There's a third involved, and that's those that were removed prior to the flood. You say, well, that's only one guy, Enoch, right? Yeah, but the body of Christ is viewed in the scripture as one person, too. Interesting. Enoch was born on Hag Shavuot. He apparently was translated, according to Jewish tradition, on Hag Shavuot. The church was born on Hag Shavuot, just like Enoch was. That's why I wouldn't be surprised that the church may be translated on its birthday also. The Feast of Weeks, Harvest, Pentecost, Hag Shavuot, the Day of Weeks, or Day of Pentecost. Possibility, anyway. Okay, that's the flood of Noah. There's another. Isaac's absence after his offering. If you study Genesis 22, you discover that Isaac is edited out of the record from the time that Abraham was to offer him until he's united with his bride two chapters later. And that, to me, is extremely provocative, especially since there's a three-day interval involved between the time that the commandment came and the time that he was returned to his father. That's a study you want to get into Genesis 22 very carefully. Ruth, during the thrashing floor scene in Ruth chapter 3, Ruth, the Gentile bride, is at the feet of Boaz, the Redeemer, during the thrashing floor. And there's much that you can check the Romance of Redemption briefing pack or a commentary on Ruth to get into that. The other one that's overlooked by many is Daniel's absence from the fiery furnace. Everybody knows Daniel's chapter 3, his three buddies are in the fiery furnace. Daniel is out of there. He's not around. Why? We don't know. Probably on an errand for the king, but it's interesting that he is absent from that ordeal. And from a typological point of view, we think that's pretty provocative for lots of reasons. I'll let you check it out on your own. You want to be careful. You see, there is a truth, I'll put that in quotes, held by many that the rapture is not in the Old Testament. And it may not be there explicitly, but it may be there many, many other ways. It's up to you to come and take a look at it. Come to your own conclusions. But there's a caution flag I do want you to be aware of, and that's a concept called exclusionary truth. Some truth that someone's taught you that excludes parts of the scripture in their application. Be careful of that. And avoid exclusionary truth. An example is hyperdispensationalism. Clearly the Bible is dispensational, and clearly that's a very constructive way to parse and understand rightly dividing the word of truth, indeed. But some people carry that too far. They say that because the church was born on Acts 2, that everything that went before that was to the unbelieving Israelites and has nothing for the today's Christian. And they confine their focus on that which is after Acts 2, namely the epistles. And that, of course, flies in the face of instruction by Paul and others that whatsoever things are written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through the comfort and patience of Scriptures have hope. So, and Paul tells his protege Timothy in his second letter, all Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for correction, for instruction in righteousness, and so on. Gospels apply only to rejecting Israelites? Not so. Lots of rebuttals to that. Another view you hear that spiritual gifts were only until the canon was complete. That's utter nonsense for lots of reasons, but my favorite rebuttal to that is the seven thunders which utter their voices. That John was about to write, he said, see thou do it not, and they're sealed until the time. The canon will not be complete until those seven thunders are recorded. And why is that there? One reason is to puncture any doctrine which says the canon is now complete. It is complete in one sense, but you don't build doctrine on that issue. That's in Revelation 10, verse 3 and 4. Another thing to recognize is that the concept of inoculation in medicine is you give someone a mild dose of something in order to make them immune to the real thing. And that can also happen in your scriptural studies. Getting just a token of something will make you immune to the full impact of that. So you want to keep an eye on that. What's your remedy? The whole counsel of God. Every view you have needs to pass muster to the rest of the Bible. And so your ultimate test. You want to avoid one-verse theology. Your ultimate test is to measure it against all the rest of Scripture. And if it integrates, you're on sound ground. If it doesn't, it's time to study a little further. Peter talks about those that are willingly ignorant. Be careful of that one. People are ignorant willingly. They choose to be ignorant. Be careful of all that. Let's move on here. We're going to continue the judgment of the nations. We're from verse 4 through the 8th verse of the next chapter. We're going to focus on the doom of Israel's neighbors. Much of what we've said so far has been to Jerusalem, and God is going to take that up again after verse 8 of chapter 3. God is not a local deity. And he's going to go through a whole list here of the Philistines to the west, the Moabites and Ammonites to the east, the Ethiopians in the south, the Assyrians in the north. So let's take a look here. For Gaza, starting at verse 4, for Gaza shall be forsaken and Ashkelon a desolation. They shall drive out Ashdod at the noonday, and Ekron shall be rooted up. Now these are four of the five cities of the Philistines: Gaza, Ashkelon, Ashdod, and Ekron. Now Gath is the fifth one that's not mentioned here, because it had already been destroyed by the Assyrian king Sargon II in 711 BC. This helps time, by the way. This is one of the subtleties that helps time the timing of Zephaniah's writings here. And Gaza is certainly problematic today, and Ashkelon is a desolation. The present Ashkelon that we visit when you're there is not over the ruins of the old Ashkelon, by the way, because they're both in desolation. Woe unto the inhabitants of the seacoast, the nation of the Kerethites. The word of the Lord is against you, O Canaan, the land of the Philistines. I will even destroy thee, that there shall be no inhabitant. That's strong language. The Kerethites is probably a term you're not familiar with. They were a people of Hamitic descent. They came out of Crete. They tried to invade in the 12th century B.C. Egypt. Didn't make it, so they fell back and settled along the coast. We know them as the Philistines. They're migrants, if you came to be known as the Philistines. The word Philistine, by the way, means an emigrant, emigration. And we deal with our studies on Psalm 83 are worth your attention at this point if you're going to do some extra research here. Continuing, and the seacoast shall be dwellings and cottages for shepherds and folds for flocks. That word cottages is the actual word in Hebrew is difficult here. It really means dwellings with cisterns, that is, water tanks dug in the earth for shepherds. The Hebrew for dug cisterns, keroth, seems to be a play on words alluding to their name, the Kerethites, that we had in the previous verse. Their land shall become what their national name implies, a land of cisterns. Instead of the thick population tillage, the region shall become a pasturage for nomadic shepherds' flocks and so forth. And the coast shall be for the remnant of the house of Judah. They shall feed thereon. The houses of Ashkelon shall lie down in the evening, and for the Lord their God shall visit them and turn away their captivity. And you can visit the beaches and apartments at Ashkelon to see all this. Although they may be driven from this area before the final fulfillment, and that's what this is suggesting here. But now Zephaniah turns to the east. I have heard the reproach of Moab and the revilings of the children of Ammon. These are both in the region we think of as Jordan, whereby central, northern Jordan. Whereby they have reproached my people and magnified themselves against their border. See, both the Moabites and Ammonites descended from the incest of Lot in Genesis 19. Therefore, as I live, saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, surely Moab shall be as Sodom and the children of Ammon as Gomorrah. See, they're both used idiomatically here as proverbs, if you will. Even the breeding of the nettles and the salt pits and the perpetual desolation, the residue of my people shall spoil them, and the remnant of my people shall possess them. Therefore, as I live, saith the Lord of hosts. The implication here seems to be that hard words are spoken against Israel as the Lord's people are, in effect, spoken against the Lord himself. In other words, when you speak against Israel, you're speaking against God, his people. Therefore, as I live, see, as God feels that the things they've said against Israel, they have said against him personally. He's taking it personally. That's the very subtle but very profound point that goes through this whole passage here. So salt pits, of course, are found at the Dead Sea. Water overflows in the spring, and the salt is left by evaporation, of course. So these nations consistently opposed God's people. Moab, and there's a whole bunch of passages. We don't have to go through all that. And, of course, Ammon, again, all kinds of passages that consistently oppose God's people. Their land, which for centuries had been noted for its fertility, would become a desolate waste. And indeed it has been. There isn't a lot of tour groups going to see to those regions, particularly. The Hashemite kingdom of Jordan is one of the poorest countries in existence. And we visited Amman. It was marvelous, good service, nice hotels, yes, but as a country, they are in pretty serious shape. This shall they have for their pride, because they have reproached and magnified themselves against the people of the Lord of hosts. And when you magnify yourself against the people of the Lord of hosts, you're magnifying yourself against the Lord of hosts. That's the point he's making here. Pride against the Jew. And, of course, the plight of the Edomites. That was a separate study I encourage you to dig into. Not mentioned here specifically, but probably that group about which the Bible says more judgment than any other group, the Edomites. And understand where they really came from. More important, where they are today. Most people don't know where they are today. That's a study that you want to repair very, very carefully, because it's going to be very much continue to be in the headlines. The Lord will be terrible unto them, or awesome might be a better term than the King James uses here. For he will famish all the gods of the earth, and men shall worship him, every one from his place, even all the isles of the heathen. See, they're going to be judged for their pride and arrogance, from their gross immorality and idolatry, and their psychopathic inhumanity. Who does this describe? The enemies here. Who else does it describe? Do you see a mirror of the United States here? Our pride and arrogance, our gross immorality, our idolatry. Covetousness is a form of idolatry, Paul tells us. And psychopathic inhumanity. Astonishing. Astonishing. That is the danger. The dangers here in focus in Zephaniah are the dangers among believers, not non-believers, believers today. A pride of race, a pride of face, a pride of grace. And don't overlook that third one. Many churches are so comfortable with grace, they have their feet on the desk, rather than bearing fruit for their king. They use the grace as a cover to shield them from the holiness of God. Be careful with that one. Paul said he had nothing to glory in. If he had none, then we certainly have none. What you need to seek is righteousness and meekness. And you're never finished doing that. Do you seek righteousness? Is that part of your priority in your life, moment by moment, day by day? Every morning when you get up, every night before you turn in, do you have a dialogue with your king? Do you seek righteousness? You know that's what he wants you to do. Meekness? Wow. Back to this verse, the Lord will be terrible unto them, for he will famish all the gods of the earth. What gods do you suppose he's talking about? Think Allah is among them? Fastest growing religion on the planet earth is Islam. Is that going to get its day? You betcha. And worship of everyone from his place, even all the isles of the heathen. Now, who would that possibly refer to? I don't know. Australia. I'm sure Australia and New Zealand might be exempted. No, I'm kidding, of course. I'm being facetious when I say that. Who might be included in these? Your choice. Well, now, ye Ethiopians also, ye should be slain by my sword. When it says Ethiopian here, the word is actually Cush in the Hebrew. It's north of the second cataract of the Nile. It would refer to northern Ethiopia and a good part of Sudan. Eastern Sudan, Ethiopia, Somalia, Eritrea, and so forth. The descendants of Cush, if you will, is the typical interpretation of it. That's why it's translated Ethiopians in your King James. And also, ye shall be slain by my sword, God says. Ooh. Ethiopia, by the way, had been a great nation. It was a very militaristic nation. It actually ran in Egypt for a while, from 720 through 654 BC. And at times it threatened the well-being of Judah, but it may be in quite a different mode today, by the way. We'll talk about that here in a minute. But she's to be ravaged by war, or the sword, if you will. And he will stretch out his hand against the north and destroy Assyria, and will make Nineveh a desolation and dry like a wilderness. Stretch out his hand against the north. Okay. Destroy Assyria. That very well might include Damascus, as is recorded in Isaiah 17:1. This judgment, though, that's in view here with Zephaniah, is worldwide. So now he's focusing to the north. Assyria had been a major empire for many centuries. And Zephaniah's prophecies were in advance of the Medo-Babylonian attacks, because they're in the days of Josiah and so on. Nineveh, major capital of the Assyrian Empire. It's one of the oldest cities in the world. In Zephaniah's day, it was deemed impregnable. I'll show you why. We'll talk a little bit about Nineveh through here. Xenophon, the ancient Greek historian, reported that its walls stood 100 feet high. That's a tall wall, gang. And 50 feet thick. They were surrounded by a moat 150 feet wide and protected by 1,200 towers. Wow. Nineveh. Diodorus Siculus refers to a legend that stated that the city would not be taken until the river became its enemy. That's referred to in Nahum several times. History records that when the Medes and the Babylonians attacked Nineveh, there was a sudden rise in the level of the Tigris River. Water began to soften the sun-dried bricks. A section of the wall collapsed, causing a breach in the defenses, And the once proud city was soon overrun and destroyed. So it becomes a very interesting idiom here. Nineveh was destroyed by Cyaxares and Nabopolassar. Nabopolassar was the father of Nebuchadnezzar. He was the king when Nebuchadnezzar was the general and all of that. At 625 B.C., within a couple of decades, Babylon rises to be the dominant factor in the region. The Scythian hordes, by an inroad into Media and thence to southwest to Asia, thought by many to be the forces described by Zephaniah as the invaders of Judea rather than the Chaldeans, for a while interrupted Cyaxares' operations, but he finally succeeded. Much earlier, Arbaces and Belsus previously subverted the Assyrian Empire under another guy I can't pronounce properly, Sardanapalus. Anyway, whatever. That's back in 877 B.C. Most of us really pick up our biblical history from the Babylonian captivity on for about 600, 700 B.C. on. But he continues here, and flocks shall lie down in the midst of her, all the beasts of the nations, both of the cormorant and the bittern, shall lodge in the upper lintels of it. Their voice shall sing in the windows. Desolation shall be on the thresholds, for he shall uncover the cedar work. So the building's going to be torn down, in other words. Now, you have some words here that cause a lot of translational problems. What is a cormorant? It's typically translated pelican, as it is in Psalm 102 and Isaiah 34. The bittern is sometimes translated a hedgehog or a porcupine. And none of these really quite fit the text, so there's a lot of discussion here. The first term is ka'ath, which is translated vulture in the RSV, cormorant in the King James, pelican in the Revised Version and the Jerusalem Bible, jackdaw in the Bible de Jerusalem and the New Jewish Version, screech owl in the New American Bible, and horned owl in the New English Bible, and the desert owl in the New International Version. But see, ka'ath is found in the list of the unclean birds in Leviticus and Deuteronomy. It's also mentioned inhabiting the desert places, so it seems to make it very unlikely that a water bird like the cormorant or pelican is intended, or a scavenger like the vulture. We'll see. The second word that gives everybody so much trouble is translated hedgehog, bittern, heron, porcupine, desert owl, ruffed bustard, whatever that is, and screech owl or owl, again by these different versions. And so, what are we really talking about? Well, don't know. But it's used idiomatically anyway of screeching birds. It's amazing the time you can spend by people making guesses that haven't really looked at the total context. Basically, all they're saying is that there's these screeching birds, owls probably, that are characterizing that what was once the city. This is the rejoicing city that dwelt carelessly, that said in her heart, I am, and there is none beside me. How is she become a desolation, a place for beasts to lie down in? Everyone that passeth by her shall hiss and wag his hand. It's interesting that when Alexander the Great marched his armies up the Tigris-Euphrates Valley, Nineveh had been so completely covered that they were unaware that beneath their feet lay the once mighty city, one of the mightiest cities on the planet Earth at that time, you know, earlier. Nineveh. See, nothing seemed more improbable than the capital of so vast an empire, a city 60 miles in compass, with walls 100 feet high and so thick that three chariots could go abreast on them, with 1,200 towers, should be so totally destroyed that its site is with difficulty discovered. It wasn't discovered until the 19th century. In fact, there were books written that the Bible can't be true because it speaks of this fictitious city called Nineveh. But then in the 19th century, it was uncovered, and they were shocked to discover that it was well-defined. Anyway, so it is like the prophet foretold. The picture of Nineveh's destruction is completed as the prophet reiterates that the city, though apparently quite secure, would be shamed. Its king was arrogant because of its supposed impregnability. And Isaiah talks about that too. It was known as the carefree city, as its populace felt that it lived in complete safety. And of course, quite large, as I say, having a circumference of 60 miles, a population at least of 120,000, which is a big city, even today, it's not bad. In addition to an extensive outer wall, there was an inner wall with an 8-mile circumference, 50 feet thick, 100 feet high. Between the two walls was enough farmland to support the huge population. Nineveh's claim, there is none besides me, that the prophet quotes, was no idle boast. For approximately 200 years, she was superior in strength to any other city of her time. Attack on the outer wall begun in 614 BC by the Medes and Babylonians, and a combination of trickery by the attackers, carelessness by the attacked, and a natural disaster finally brought victory to the attackers. And the book of Nahum deals with this, the greater inner wall collapsed because of an unexpected deluge that swelled the river in the normally dry season of the year and inundated the wall. So it was very unexpectedly defeated, yet predicted by the prophet. The carefree boasting of the city was hushed by her enemies, and all who later saw its ruins scoffed at her former haughtiness indeed. To scoff and shake their fists at sign of contempt. God reduced the city miraculously and gave it to the wild beasts. They shake their fists at signs of contempt. That's exactly what the occupant of the White House is doing to God today as he intends to abuse the people of Israel. Interesting. It's going to be interesting to see what comes. The precision of these prophecies are a startling preview of the overthrow of the world's nation in the end times. God has judged the nations in the past, and he will judge them in the future. America, too, I believe, is ripe. Watch for it. Film at 11, right? Let's move on to chapter 3 of Zephaniah, the last chapter. It's going to, first five verses about, are going to talk again about the sins of Jerusalem. The next couple of verses, the failure to learn from the example of the fate of other cities. In other words, these other disasters were intended to give Jerusalem a lesson that they should learn from. And it's also going to deal with the universal day of judgment at the end. And it's going to talk about the renewal of the Gentile nations after that judgment, the big judgment. And it'll talk about the Israeli survivors. So that's the first 13 verses of chapter 3. So the prophet continues, "Woe to her that is filthy and polluted, to the oppressing city." You can't tell yet, but you'll tell by verse 4 and verse 14 that what's in view here is clearly Jerusalem. You can't tell just from the verse, but the context becomes very clear. "Woe unto her that is filthy and polluted, to the oppressing city." Why? How are they filthy? They had the temple, and privilege creates responsibility. Has the Holy Spirit been given to the church? Absolutely. Does that increase its responsibility? Absolutely. And where does that put us? We're even more guilty than they are in some respects. Paul's verdict in Romans 3, verse 16, "Destruction and misery are in their ways." Pollution is on the inside. Pornography is the garbage of the ungodly. Obscenity and violence are the garbage of the world's entertainment. Have you noticed? Immorality arises whenever people are treated like things, and things are valued as if they were people. Pick up on the inversions. I think that's interesting. Very interesting. Continuing verse 2. "She obeyed not the voice. She received not correction. She trusted not in the Lord. She drew not near to her God." Boy, do we obey the voice? Have we received our discipline or correction? Are we trusting the Lord? Are we drawing near? Yes, these are directed to Jerusalem, but I suspect they're applicable to ourselves. God sent judgment to them. 185,000 Assyrians were outside their wall. That scared the daylights out of them. But God, of course, delivered them, as you know, from 2 Kings 18. But that shook them up. God relieved them then, but they received not the correction. In other words, they're surrounded by 185,000 Syrians and they're panicked. And one night after dinner, an angel slaughters 185,000 Syrians. And they didn't ever come back against Judah again. They had previously succeeded against the northern kingdom. And indeed they did. But they came against Judah, the southern kingdom, I should say. God protected them. Did they learn anything from that? His point here, God relieved them, but they received not correction. They didn't correct their behavior. They didn't link the threat with their behavior. Do we link the troubles in America to our behavior? Well, there are tornadoes and floods and this and that and the other thing. Really? You know what insurance contracts call those? There's a term in law. It's called an acts of God. It has a legal definition. But they really are. Anyway, "She obeyed not the voice. She received not the correction. She trusted not the Lord. She drew not to her God." So how about America is the question. Riots, fires, floods, hurricanes, earthquakes, yet we continue in our ignorance and our debts. We keep borrowing. The problem is we have too much debt, and we're responding by more debt. Well, I usually like to say the first law of holes is to stop digging. Denying the God of our heritage and flaunting our sin. That echoes Isaiah chapter 5, the six woes of Isaiah 5. Flaunting our sin. It speaks that they drag their sin through the town on a cart, by a cart rope. That sound like the gay pride? Anyway, let's move on. Her princes within her are roaring lions. Her judges are evening wolves. They gnaw not the bones till the morrow. In other words, there's corruption among both the princes and the judges. Insatiable greed, devouring all ravenous appetites, leaving nothing till the morning. In other words, the unbridled greed is the imagery here. That sound familiar? That's Wall Street. That's not only Washington, it's Wall Street. Both of them are corrupt beyond imagining. I spent 30 years in the corporate boardroom, but that was over 20 years ago. And I can't imagine the corruption that has taken place in what at once was an ethical environment. Her prophets are life and treacherous persons. Her priests have polluted the sanctuary. They have done violence to the law. Wow. By their lives, they brought disrespect upon the temple, the sanctuary of God. That's the situation there. You do violence to the law when it's not interpreted accurately or even left untaught. These that he's alluding to were the theological liberals of their day. How many pastors do you know that really know the Word of God? The biblical illiteracy in the pulpits is one of our problems. How many resort to psychology rather than the sufficiency of Christ? Boy, you could write volumes on that one. People have. The just Lord is in the midst thereof. He will not do iniquity. Every morning doth he bring his judgment to light. He faileth not, but the unjust knoweth no shame. The lack of shame. Wow. Whatever happened to shame? There's always been immorality, but it had the sensitivity to remain hidden, not publicly condoned. There was a day there was divorce, but it was something you tried to avoid or kept quiet. Now it's masqueraded on the front pages of magazines like a fashion statement. Broad-mindedness is a synonym for condoning sin. It was the social acceptance of homosexuality that brought down Sodom and Gomorrah. It wasn't homosexuality, it was the social condoning of it. Those were the town council that were hammering on Lot's door that night. Well, the coming climax, you know, verses 6 to 8 present the picture of the great tribulation, the great day of the Lord, Armageddon, and so forth. The day of the Lord is used by Zephaniah to refer to the judgments that were coming upon the people of Israel then, but he's also using the term in an eschatological sense, as most of the writers in the Old Testament do. He continues here in verse 6, I have cut off the nations, their towers are desolate, I've made their streets waste, that none passeth by, their cities are destroyed, so that there is no man, that there is none inhabitant. You know, it's interesting, when you study the glory that was Rome, it's easy to see why they were confident they would live forever. You know, you remember way back, even when I was a teenager, there was a movie called Quo Vadis, and one of the early Hollywood spectacles to try to get across the Roman Empire. There's one scene there, one of the players says to another, all they knew, a lot of uncertainties, but they knew that Rome would live forever. And you could understand from their point of view how they would be convinced of that. And yet we smile at that today. Now when you go there and you view the ancient ruins and the stones worn by chariot wheels, you could do that today. It's hard to imagine that it was one of the great cities of yesterday. What about New York? What about Los Angeles? We can't visualize them gone, can we? And yet they will be. Zephaniah says, I said, surely thou wilt fear me. Or God speaking through Zephaniah. I said, surely thou wilt fear me. Thou wilt receive instruction. So their dwelling should not be cut off, howsoever I punish them. But they arose early and corrupted all their doings. In other words, no learning took place. Learning is the modification of behavior. No learning is taking place. The warnings of judgment seem to have little effect. And I love this observation. If lavish spending and increased taxes could save an empire, Rome would still be ruling the world today. That's what brought it down. Lavish spending and increased taxes finally caused it to collapse. And that's exactly where we are. We've got debts that can mathematically never be repaid. And we're not stopping, we're not correcting, we're making it worse, digging it deeper and deeper every day that goes by. The agenda is, of course, to destroy the country. You need to understand that. Until you understand that, it all seems insane. Once you see that, you see how diabolical it really is. They have an agenda, and the agenda has been published. Continuing, therefore, wait ye upon me, saith the Lord, until the day that I rise up to the prey. For my determination is to gather the nations, that I may assemble the kingdoms, to pour upon them mine indignation, even all my fierce anger. Ooh, coming from God, that's a terrifying phrase. Even all my fierce anger. For all the earth shall be devoured with the fire of my jealousy. Wow. Well, that's not in the New Testament. You got to be kidding. It is too, but anyway, move on. All the earth, the planet earth, is moving towards a definite appointment with a jealous God. Let's understand that. Psalm 2 lays it out, where the Trinity discussed this among themselves. Revelation 16 talks about the bowls being poured out. It's coming. See, the first part of this chapter is almost frightening to read. Dark forebodings and ominous rumblings. Now, at this point, we're going to turn from darkness to the brightness of blessings. Just the nick of time, right? Verse 9, for then will I turn to the people a pure language, that they may call upon the name of the Lord to serve him with one consent. Then, you see, there's a turning point here in the text. It's a milestone. And for then I will turn to the people a pure language. Now, the word then is the major pivot in the message, both in tone and content. You'll notice it both places. He shifts from predictions of destruction to prophecies of blessing and peace. Now, this term pure language is widely mistaught, and I'm guilty of the same thing, by the way. The language that is pure, free of blasphemies and so forth, is what it's really talking about. But there are many people that have suspected, and I picked up on that years ago, that it speaks of pure Hebrew. And the reason that caught my attention, because that's true today. If you visit, in a few days we're going to be on Ben Yehuda Street in Jerusalem, and you can go to a store and pick up a menu in Hebrew, and if Zephaniah was there, he would be able to read it. There are a few words in there that are modern that he might stumble over, but the point is they, through the efforts of Ben Yehuda and others, the ancient Hebrew has been reemerged as the language in Israel. And many people feel that was predicted here. I did too. But I'd be less than honest with you if I left it there. Other people think this refers to a kingdom age language. And there's lots of other allusions to that kind of a concept, that in the kingdom there's going to be a universal language of some kind. That is, the confusion of the Babel will be undone, apparently. And that's probably very legitimate. But notice how this is translated by any of the modern translations. I'm looking at the New American Standard here as an example. For then, notice I changed the style here. I used a Dauphine typeface when I'm speaking out of the King James, just to remind you. When I change this, I'm trying to catch you to realize we're reaching out, not the King James, but in one of the modern translations. For then I will give to the peoples purified lips, is what the Hebrew actually says, that all of them may call on the name of the Lord to serve him shoulder to shoulder. In other words, arm in arm, as we might say. See, instead, pure lips, is what it really says, may simply mean the renewal of a once defiled speech. The words spoken by one's lips reflect his inner life, and Isaiah 6 deals with that too. As a result, the nations turning to reverential trust in God will call on the name of the Lord and will evidence their dependence on him by the united service shoulder to shoulder, is the flavor of this. So this pure language argument is colorful, but it may be a stretch here. Anyway, let's move on. Verse 10 is interesting too. From beyond the rivers of Ethiopia, my suppliants, even the daughter of my dispersed, shall bring mine offering. Interesting verse for several reasons. My suppliants, in other words, these are Ethiopians that are somehow the Lord's people. The word phylaces is sometimes used here, which comes from the same root as Philistine does, by the way. It means a migrant or a stranger. And there was a very interesting set of experiences here. The return of the Ethiopian Jews in 1991 made history. In 36 hours, 14,000 Jews were flown to Israel. Let that sink in, 14,000. on the Jewish Sabbath, believe it or not, May 24th, and continuing nonstop for 36 hours, a total of 34 El Al jumbo jets and Hercules C-130s, seats removed to accommodate the maximum number of Ethiopians. Some of the rows of 10 seats had 18 people crammed in them, okay? And it was a zoo, okay? In fact, on May 24th, a 747 carried 1,086 on just one flight and landed with two more than they started with because two babies were born en route, making a total of 1,088, and that's in the Guinness Book of Records, by the way. They landed with more than they started with. But there's some more here. From beyond the rivers of Ethiopia, my suppliants, even the daughter of my dispersed, shall what? Shall bring mine offering. Now, it turns out there are a dozen passages that make reference to Ethiopia presenting the Messiah when he rules on Mount Zion, a unique special offering. Now, this leads to a side discussion. There are many that believe that the Ark of the Covenant is presently hidden in Ethiopia. And when you read Acts chapter 8, you get a substantiation of that in a very surprising way. The problem is that in Ethiopia, they cling to a legend we know is not biblical. They believe that Menelik I, the illegitimate son, offspring of Solomon and Queen of Sheba, switched a replica for the ark and brought the ark to Ethiopia in the days of Solomon and so forth. We know that's not true. Not that he didn't leave and go there, but that he brought the ark is not correct for a lot of reasons because it's around in the days of Josiah. I'll come to that. In fact, that's one reason I doubt this legend, but I'm among those that strongly suspect the ark is in their custody in Ethiopia. And that all comes out of a careful study of 2 Chronicles 35, where Josiah asked the Levites to return it to the Holy of Holies. Doesn't say they complied. We know archaeologically that they had taken to get it away from Manasseh to the protection of Pharaoh Necho, who was the Pharaoh of Egypt, but he was Ethiopian, by the way. And his capital was on the island called Elephantine Island. There's archaeological evidence that the Levites in the 6th century had set up shop there for two centuries. Then they move it up river to Lake Tana, to Tana Kirkus Island, where it was for 8 centuries before going to Aksum. The point is, if you're interested in that, we have a full study of that called The Seat of Mercy. Because the issue is not the Ark of the Covenant. It's technically the cover, what we would think of as a lid. It's a separate item. It's called the mercy seat. That's what defines the Holy of Holies. But anyway, it's an interesting study to get into if you want to. I'll leave that with you. But this may be, Zephaniah 3:10 is one of the allusions, Ramazim, if you will. But let's move on to verse 11. In that day thou shalt not be ashamed for all thy doings wherein thou hast transgressed against me. For then I will take away out of the midst of thee them that rejoice in thy pride, and thou shalt no more be haughty because of my holy mountain. They're kind of haughty now. They believe they've been entrusted with the ark because God wouldn't trust Israel with it. So there's a pride thing behind the scenes there too, interestingly enough. No more be haughty. The meek shall inherit the earth, we understand, right? See, God's judgment comes upon shameless immorality where he finds it. God's own can never reach a place where they are satisfied in sin. If you live in sin and be happy, you can be sure that you are not a child of God. If you're a child of God and you're sin, you'll be very unhappy there. You'll be very uncomfortable. Remember the prodigal son? He was never happy in that pig pen. He was absent from his place of blessing indeed, but he never lost his sonship. A lot to learn from that, Luke 16. I will also leave in the midst of thee an afflicted and poor people, and they shall trust in the name of the Lord. See, there were three Babylonian deportations. The first one started the servitude of the nation. A second one when the vassal king rebelled. Then finally a third one, which resulted in the destruction of Jerusalem. The three deportations left the poor, afflicted, and crippled in Jerusalem. God has pledged to take care of the poor. Matthew 5, verses 3 and 5, focus on that. Blessed are the poor, and so forth. The remnant of Israel shall not do iniquity nor speak lies, neither shall a deceitful tongue be found in their mouth, for they shall feed and lie down, and none shall make them afraid. Now this is employing the metaphor, of course, of the shepherd with the sheep here. In Psalm 23 that we all know, and John 10, Jesus calls himself the great shepherd. Those are issues that are dealt here. Don't forget the preserved company standing with the Lamb on Mount Zion when the glory is about to be displayed in Revelation 14. 144,000 and so on. Sing, O daughter of Zion, shout, O Israel, be glad and rejoice with all thy heart, the daughter of Jerusalem. Be glad and rejoice with all thy heart. The book of Zephaniah concludes with a paragraph that is different in tone from the whole of the rest of the book, and we're in the middle of this here. The faithful minority have passed through the punishment of the nation. This paragraph is very similar to the outlook in Isaiah 52 and 54 and Zechariah 2 and 9. The Lord hath taken away thy judgments, be he hath cast out thine enemy, the King of Israel, even the Lord, is in the midst of thee. Thou shalt not see evil anymore. Wow, that is yet future, isn't it? The Hebrew verbs here are in the past. Scholars sometimes call it the prophetic perfect. It's described as if it's complete, although it's yet future. Again, that's an idiom that comes from one who's outside the time domain. He can speak of that which he knows is coming as if it had already happened. Scholars like to call that the prophetic perfect. It's the past tense, but from the context, clearly yet future. They really refer to events that are still future. In that day it shall be said to Jerusalem, fear not, fear thou not, and to Zion, let not thy hands be slack. In that day, see, that tips you off that what he's alluding to here in this whole paragraph is yet future. Opening words mark explicitly the prophet speaking about the future. The Lord thy God in the midst of thee is mighty. He will save. He will rejoice over thee with joy. He will rest in his love. He will joy over thee with singing. Boy, that's a different flavor, isn't it? Mighty, he will save, right? Mighty, Gibor, the valiant warrior. He who saves, Yehoshua, saves as Boaz, Ish Gibor Hayil, the mighty man who redeemed the land back to Naomi and took a Gentile bride in his acts of redemption. If you haven't studied the book of Ruth, it's a book of prophecy in the Old Testament, you're in for a big treat of a little four-chapter book. He will rest in his love. Because of this phrase, this book is sometimes called the prophet of love. Zephaniah, the prophet of love. Because of this one verse. Tell somebody he's a prophet of love, and they get through a couple of chapters of pretty heavy stuff before you get here. So he continues, verse 18, I will gather them that are sorrowful for the solemn assembly, who are of thee, to whom the reproach of it was a burden. See, the burden of having her children in exile was a reproach to the city of Jerusalem. The diaspora was a reproach because they were supposed to be in the land. They're not in the land because they had rejected their Messiah. But their being absent from the land is considered a reproach. And when you read Ezekiel 36, God says, I'm going to regather them, but not because they deserve it, because my name is on the deal. He hammers away that they don't deserve the regathering that he describes then in chapter 37. But he's doing it because his reputation, not Israel's, his reputation is at risk. Behold, at that time I will undo all that afflict thee. I will save her that halteth and gather her that was driven out. And I will get them praise and fame in every land where they have been put to shame. Wow, that's a change, huh? At that time will I bring you again, even in the time that I gather you. For I will make you a name and a praise among all people of the earth, when I turn back your captivity before your eyes, saith the Lord. Wow. So this, of course, is alluding to the millennial kingdom. And Unger describes takes a sevenfold description here. I thought we'd just append it here. First, it's an era of supreme and exhilarating joy, as we've seen here in verse 14. It's an era when the Lord's judgments against Israel will have been removed, in verse 15 of chapter 3, favored with a personal presence of the Lord in verse 15, second half, a time when Israel will not experience evil or fear in verses from 15 through 17, a time when the Lord will rejoice over Israel as the special object of his love in verse 17, second part of it. And the sixth item is represent the gathering together of the saved remnant in verse 18, and it'll be preceded by the Lord's judgment of Israel's oppressors and the exaltation of the saved remnant in verse 19 through 20. And that's in Unger's commentary on the Old Testament. That's his summary of this, of Zephaniah at the end, for what it's worth. The coming kingdom. I encourage you, if you're interested in really studying this from our point of view as a New Testament Christian, you might want to look at our book called The Kingdom, the Power, and the Glory, which deals with the practical applications and implications for each of us, the kingdom, the power, and the glory. And it's really a letter to the church of Laodicea, in a sense. It gets into the whole issue of eternal security. It gets into the distinction between justification and the inheritance and rewards. Two different issues. I tell you in advance, it's quite controversial, but the fruit it's bearing is phenomenal all over the world. So we're quite thrilled with the way it's being received. And so with that, let you and I stand for a closing prayer. Father, we come before your presence with thanksgiving. Father, we're awed as we're reminded of your holiness, and that holiness requires discipline, requires judgment. We thank you, Father, that you have gone to such extremes to instruct us, to save us, and to do a work in us. We pray, Father, that through your Spirit and through your Word, you would help each of us to understand more clearly just what it is you would have of us in the days that remain, that we each might be more effective stewards of the opportunities you bring before us, that we might learn by your treatment of others what you expect of us. We pray, Father, that you would just guide us, that you would search us, help us to discover that which needs repentance, that we indeed might be cleansed, be forgiven and cleansed. We pray, Father, that you would help each of us to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our coming King. As we commit ourselves, without any reservations whatsoever, into your hands, in the name of Yeshua, our Redeemer, our coming King. Amen.